Well, good morning. We are down to the penultimate message in Rethinking Church. For those who are wondering, penultimate means next to last. And now, if I use penultimate in a sentence seven more times this week, it's mine. Okay, but we are learning that church isn't it isn't a static thing necessarily. It changes to some degree over time and culture. At least where Scripture is not compromised, it can and does change over time and culture. The church, it can be said, is on a journey. It's going somewhere. So we should think about that, about where it's going when we are rethinking church. And we think about the grand narrative of Scripture, the grand story of Scripture, the overarching theme, which is the story of God and man in four different acts. The act of creation, the act of the fall, the act of redemption, the act of glorification. Four different acts, the story of God and man. He created perfectly. Then humans fell. In God's grace and mercy, he redeemed his fallen creation, his fallen image bearers. And then he sets us on a course of becoming like Christ. And ultimately, those who are redeemed will be glorified. We will join him in glory. We will be there with him with glorified bodies, while the unredeemed will glorify God in receiving judgment. So our thinking about who we are as a church and what we should be doing should be informed somewhat by where we are going, which requires us to do a little bit of, okay, big word alert, eschatology this morning. Eschatology means the study of the end times, the study of end things, a little bit of eschatology. So today, it's going to be a high-level view, sort of a high-level short course in eschatology. It's going to seem a little bit like a seminary or Bible college course to you for a little bit. Please bear with me because it is really going someplace, and the information is good. To do that, of course, we have to take note of the differences within Christendom, at least some of them, regarding end times. And there are a lot of different views. They fall into three general categories, but they have lots of different views within them. And in part because how you view end times affects who you believe the church to be. Well, at the same time, who you believe the church to be will impact how you view end times. So the two are interrelated. You can't separate them. Three, like I said, three major views with a ton of hybrids and variations. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to generalize a lot today. So if you know more of the specifics, that's cool. But in one sermon, we can only get to so much. It's going to be fairly general. What we're going to get is a basic outline. Also, I should say that none of these views are necessarily considered heretical. Okay. They're not necessarily heresy. They're all in the camp. We can have fellowship with these people. So I'm only covering views that are legitimate views within Christendom. We can have fellowship with these people. Biblical prophecy is infamously difficult to interpret. Do you find that to be true? It's difficult to figure out ahead of time. And just to illustrate that, a couple years ago, actually many years ago, we went through the book of Daniel. And one of the things that I noticed when we were studying Daniel is that some of the prophecies in Daniel have come to pass, some of them have not. They're still yet future. And the ones that have come to pass, a lot of them involve the movements and activities of the king of the south and the king of the north and all the stuff that those guys are doing. But when I looked at how they worked out in history, then I took another look at the prophecy itself. I determined that if all I had is the prophecy, there's no way I could have figured out that this is how it was going to work out in history. So it seems like prophecy is given to us by God so that he can say at the end of the day, see, I told you, but not so much for us to figure out every jot and tittle ahead of time. And we need to hold that in humility and understand that. Prophecy allows God to say, I told you so. We must approach both God and eschatology, definitely with some humility. So let's turn our Bibles. Let's start this morning all the way at the end in Revelation chapter 20. And I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope you have them open, because if you don't, you're going to be lost. It's going to be kind of a throwback message in that I'm not going to have every scripture up on the screen. Some of them are larger sections, and we're going to have to find them fairly quickly and turn to them. And you'll be lost if you can't do that. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and I'm going to start with the first six verses. This is, first of all, it's right after the tribulation period. And right after that battle that at Jesus' second coming. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So again, right after the tribulation period, this happens. It's following the second coming, or right at the second coming. You know, Jesus returns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, riding on a white horse. There was a battle, which he wins fairly handily, I think. The false prophet, the beast, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Satan is bound up for 1,000 years. And during that time, Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. At least according to the text, right? According to what we've just read. And I want to start here and then backtrack to what we believe as a church at WBC. Because there are multiple positions on the end time, and they all hinge on what you believe this 1,000-year period to be and when the second coming happens in reference to this 1,000-year period. So keep that in mind. A lot of it just hinges on how you view what we call the millennium, or that 1,000-year period. Our position, the one WBC has held since its inception, sees this as a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth, because that's what the text appears to say. We take it at its word. The other positions that I'm going to talk about this morning, many of them, you know, they have to do something else with it. They allegorize this text, or they make it a metaphor for something in order to make it work. And I'm not suggesting there aren't some things in Revelation that are metaphorical or worth allegorizing. That whole woman riding a beast thing seems like it's a metaphor for something. But this part of Revelation doesn't lend itself to that. There's no reason we have to see it as symbolic in any way. And a rule for deciding whether or not something is, you know, allegory or metaphor or literal is this. You know, if the plain sense makes good sense, don't seek any other sense. Then you don't need to look at something further. And because this is presented to us not as metaphor, we believe 1,000 literal years with Jesus on the throne on earth. So the first position that we want to talk about does not believe that. That would be something called amillennialism. Amillennialism, ah as in like atheist, they don't really believe in God. Amillennialism, they don't really believe in a literal millennium, is how this is going to turn out to be. Amillennialism, it is the standard position of the Reformed Church. So it's very, very common. The under understanding of amillennialism and some of its basic tenets are these. And they'll come up on the screen forthwith. There we go. There's no literal thousand-year reign on earth after the second coming. They don't believe in that. They believe the kingdom of God is now. It's happening now. To a amillennialist, the passage we just read refers to Christ's reign from heaven along with the souls of deceased believers. The millennium is Christ reigning from heaven in the now through believers and with the believers who have deceased already. They're in heaven making decisions, and the kingdom is here now in our hearts. It's more of a spiritual reign. So it exists on earth right now. There will be a perfect kingdom coming after Jesus returns, but that happens at the end of this age. And it's interesting that many amillennialists believe that both the kingdom age is now and the tribulation age is also now. And so there's like, we're living the kingdom through the tribulation, sort of is how they kind of look at that, many of them. And again, I'm condensing some things. Judgment occurs for everyone at the great white throne. That's where judgment occurs. That's another basic tenet. And there's only one resurrection at the end of time. So with all these things in place, this position really has no choice but to believe that Israel and the church are the same. The church has replaced Israel in God's program. And that's another key and pivotal point, whether or not the church has replaced Israel in God's program. For an amillennialist, the answer is clearly yes, it has. There is no future plan for Israel. There is now only the church, which is spiritual Israel. Now, of course, there's more nuance to it. But again, just looking at the highlights this morning. But if you're still looking at Revelation chapter 20, you see some obvious problems. First of all, Revelation 20 seems to indicate a literal 1,000 years, doesn't it? In fact, it says it like three times in those first six verses. Also, the term first resurrection implies at least one other, right? If you see first, you expect a second, at least a second. So there are some difficulties there. This position requires Revelation 20 to be an allegory when it doesn't need to. It doesn't need to be. In fact, amillennialists, they allegorize much of the book of Revelation. And I understand why they might do that. I mean, it's really a difficult book. But they have to make their position work. Some guys, names that you might know who would or have fallen into this camp. I mean, I think R.C. Sproul started here and then ended up in the next position we're going to talk about. Tim Keller certainly holds a position like this, a version of this. And I throw out those names deliberately, not to disparage those guys. Because if you know me, you know I love Sproul and Keller. I read a lot of Sproul and Keller. I love them on a lot of issues and a lot of topics, just not on eschatology. You know, those guys, they're in the same boat as we are. They're just not bunking in the same cabin. So you need to understand that. When you're reading and listening to guys like that, and you start hearing statements like the church in the Old Testament, when you start hearing the church in the Old Testament, you know you're talking about an amillennialist or the next position, a postmillennialist. You're not talking about our system of belief. You're talking about somebody who sees the church as having taken Israel's place, Israel and the church as one. Because we understand there is no church in the Old Testament. Didn't start until Acts, didn't start until Pentecost, actually. Now, I mentioned post-millennialism. I think I mentioned it because that's where Sproul ended up as a post-millennialist. And that's the second one. Post-millennialism has these characteristics. And first of all, it's not as popular today as it used to be. It used to be like the prevailing theory, and it's kind of fallen back now. but still there are some who hold it. It was really popular at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, probably due to the progress that mankind was making in the fields of like medicine and science, industry and culture. Things were happening and they were changing, and generally the change was positive. It was a positive direction. Humans were overcoming obstacles. They were overcoming natural limitations. They were, you know, harnessing river for power. They were able to light bulb made us be able to stay up later at night. We didn't have to go to bed when the sun went down. Just things were happening in a generally positive direction. Things were getting progressively better, or so they thought, which is the basic element of postmillennialism. You know, is that the kingdom of God is now being extended to the world by the preaching of the gospel. Through evangelism, the world would eventually become Christianized, and there would be a long period of peace and righteousness, and then Christ's return. And so what that long period of peace and righteousness to them is like the millennium, though it's not, you know, it's a literal 1,000 years, and Christ comes back at the end of that, which again, if you still have Revelation chapter 20 open, that doesn't seem to be the order in Revelation. Obviously, you know, end of the 19th, early 20th century, the two world wars kind of put a damper on that thinking, that things were actually progressing better for the better, but it still remains. The period of peace, again, is the millennium. You know, in their position, the church age, which we are now in, will gradually give way to the millennium as things get better and then Jesus returns. Thus the name postmillennialism. Again, they have to look at the 1,000 years as metaphorical, just a long period of time. So they got that same problem. They also have to deal with events that Jesus predicted regarding his second coming in the Olivet Discourse. You know, Matthew 24 and 25, which we'll look at in detail when we go through Matthew next year. But things like the abomination of desolation, the sun and the moon go dark, stars fall from the sky, they got to deal with that, and they have a way of dealing with it. But in general, the stuff that you see on the screen, I haven't mentioned yet, the white throne judgment is, again, it's for all. There's one resurrection. The church and Israel are the same. These are basic tenets of postmillennialism. Now, as they deal with things like the Olivet Discourse and, you know, abominations of desolations and stars falling from the sky, there are two different positions even within postmillennialism. There's a preterist position. You may have heard that word, preterist. The preterist position thinks all of that stuff in the Olivet Discourse happened back in AD 70. All that stuff's in the rear view mirror. That's done. That's why they think we're in that general 1,000-year kind of reign now. The world is getting better as we extend the gospel. It will get better and better. Eventually, the millennium flows into that, and then Christ returns after a long period of peace and righteousness. And so they tend to think things are going to be getting better. There's also a partial preterist position, and from that position, and this is what R.C. Sproul actually ended up holding, I think, is that most of that happened in AD 70. But there are still a few things left coming in the future. So that's postmillennialism, essentially. But we've actually seen this, or at least I don't think it was intentional, but we've seen this kind of thinking, this kind of as we evangelize and as we Christianize the world, things get better and we usher in the kingdom. We've actually seen that in politics very recently, in the world of politics. The Republican Congresswoman from Colorado, Lauren Boebert, about a month and a half ago, started saying things like, you know, you must vote Republican, because we are in the end times, and we are privileged to usher in the kingdom for Christ. I heard a couple of groans. I'm glad there were a couple of groans. She said that. She said that. And, you know, many evangelicals went all gaga over it. Really, you know, guys, Baptists were like, yeah, we got to usher in the kingdom for Christ. And they didn't even stop to think, you know, they're pre-mills. They don't believe that. We get real caught up in this. I don't think Sproul would be, by the way, because he was a big God is sovereign guy. He wouldn't have gone to that level. He'd have had something to say about Lauren Boebert, I'm certain. I threw that example out there because some folks tend to think that this stuff isn't worth knowing. This stuff is worth knowing. You know, we should know a little bit about what we believe and why we believe it and how to recognize error. Because let me tell you, anytime the church has gotten itself to a point where they think by their actions they can usher in the kingdom, it usually doesn't work out too well for anybody. We end up with things like the Crusades and the Inquisitions, which are blots on our history. It just doesn't work out that well. And then honestly, it kind of sounds a little more Muslim than it does Christian, to be honest. But we really need to know what we believe. And so what we believe, we're not post-mills, we're not a-mills, we are pre-mills. Pre-millennialism is our system of belief. And essentially, quickly, in the millennium, those issues won't happen. I can guarantee it. There will be a time of peace and righteousness, and technology will work. But this is our position. We're very specific. We are dispensational, pre-mill, pre-tribulation rapturists. That's what we are. That's a mouthful, right? Now let me explain a little bit, about what that means. But we are specific. We're specific critters. Here are kind of the highlights. We do believe in a literal 1,000-year reign because that seems to be what the Bible says, and we like to be about what the Bible says. We believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, during which time it is probable that the church will be on earth with him, assisting in the ruling somehow and in some capacity. I can't prove that, but Scripture seems to point us that way. It's not totally clear, but I think that this is the best way to take it. And we don't have to take Revelation 20 and the rest of the passages in Revelation as some sort of allegory or metaphor. And that's the strength of our position. You know, it's a literal reading of the passages, the normal historical grammatical interpretation of the Scriptures. If it seems literal, it probably is. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Rapture means God comes and takes us out. We're going to get to that when we go through the timeline. As God's household, we as Christians, as believers, are not subject to wrath any longer. We were children of wrath prior to God, prior to Christ, but now we're not. We're not subject to wrath. The tribulation is going to be full of wrath. Therefore, it stands to reason that we wouldn't go through it. Now, there are mid-tribulation rapturists and post-tribulation rapturists within the premillennial position, and we can't necessarily prove them wrong, but the evidence seems to suggest otherwise. It seems to suggest, I think it's best a pre-trib rapture fits. I could, you know, I'm not going to die on that hill necessarily. I can see a mid-trib rapture. Not sure what a post-trib rapture would be all about, but you know that it can't necessarily rule it out, but the evidence suggests a pre-trib rapture. The church is resurrected at the rapture, those who have passed away. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll get to this in a couple moments as well. But those who are alive will be gathered to Christ in the air. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected and gathered to Christ in the air at the rapture, which it would be pre-tribulation or thereabouts. Christ returns after the tribulation, Unbelievers are judged at the great white throne. Believers don't get judged there. The church does not get judged there, especially, and we don't even get judged regarding heaven and hell. We get judged for our works, what we've done in Christ, and that's at something called the Bema seat of Christ. Our judgment occurs at the Bema seat, not at the great white throne. And what's in view at the Bema seat is either reward or loss of reward, not heaven or hell, because the blood of Christ covers that for us. And of course, we see a distinct difference between Israel and the church. We believe there are promises made to Israel that are fulfilled during the millennium period. So the church hasn't replaced Israel so much as it stands on its own for a specific period of time. We believe this because God made several covenants with the nation of Israel. Not all of them were conditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. That covenant, God said, I will do this if you do this. And Israel did not do that. In fact, they worshiped idols. So God, and he said, okay, well, if that's what you're going to do, then per the terms of the covenant, then this is what I'm going to do. And that's, you know, being taken over and being sent into Israel or sent into exile. That was a conditional covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Israel failed to live up to their end of the bargain, so God enacted the penalties. But that wasn't the only covenant he made with them. God made some unconditional promises to national Israel, promises that included land, a permanent right to the land, even if they're not living on it right now, promises about a return to the land, promises about a kingdom ruled by a descendant of David, promises about redemption for the nation, the new covenant, which will be written on their hearts. These things remain. They're yet to be fulfilled for national Israel. Now, as the church, we actually get to participate in some new covenant blessings, some of which we have like a type of now, like the indwelling of the Spirit and forgiveness of sins. And we get to experience that due to our union with the mediator of the covenant, which is Jesus Christ himself. But the new covenant isn't primarily for us, it's for Israel. That's with whom he made it. And I just skipped through weeks of dispensational teaching there, and we're not going to talk about all the dispensations themselves. That we don't really need that this morning, I don't think. But what I want you to hold on to is that there are still some I wills. God said to Israel, I will. There are still some I wills that have not yet. Therefore, there is a time where God will fulfill what he has said, because he is God and he will not lie and he is not slack concerning keeping his promises. Amen? So there are some I wills that remain for the nation of Israel. They will be fulfilled during the millennium. So that and the literal way of interpretation, those two key points, difference between Israel and the church, and a literal interpretation of the prophetic passages, especially Revelation, that's what distinguishes our position from some of the others. And there are lots of differences within premillennialism also. Some of them don't see the distinction between Israel and the church as well as we do, but that's why we are, you know, like I said, we are pre-mill, pre-tribulation, or dispensational, pre-mill, pre-tribulation rapturist. That's who we are. That's what we teach because we think it's the best way, best explains the information, and we'll change that when God proves us wrong. But today, we just want a general outline of what's coming, especially for the church. So we have this chart. Maybe. We have this chart. And I don't know if you can see that from where you are, but there are copies out on the table. If you didn't pick one up on your way in, you're welcome to have one of those. It might help you follow along with what I'm saying. And I'm going to keep it up here as kind of we walk through the timeline. And we're going to start this timeline way back in the book of Daniel. It will be helpful if you can turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. I think I've got this one on the screen, but it might be helpful to have the whole thing in front of you. Daniel chapter 9. And I start it in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Moving on to verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, total of 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So just to put this in its context, this is the angel Gabriel is the speaker here. He's giving these words to Daniel. And what he's saying is there are a total of 70 weeks, which we have defined as prophetic weeks, and the prophetic week is 1 week is 7 years. So it's 70 weeks of 7 years per week. That's a long time. I didn't do the math because you know me in math. The years are defined prophetically as 360 days in a year. So 70 weeks of 7 years, which is broken into 7 weeks and 62 weeks for a total of 69 weeks until Messiah is cut off, which is roughly, if you take the interpretation that Artaxerxes' decree in 44 BC to rebuild the wall in Jerusalem is the beginning, roughly where we end up with is we start out here in 44 BC and we roughly end up in around 33 AD. We roughly end up with the crucifixion. The math isn't as neat as we'd like it to be, but it is so close as to not, could not possibly have been a coincidence. It is that close that it's not coincidental. So roughly the first 69 weeks of this prophecy, they end right here at 33 AD, Jesus on the cross. The Messiah, the prince to come, was cut off. Often in the Old Testament, to be cut off from your people is to be killed. Now, obviously, it's been more than 7 years since that happened. But notice in the text, Gabriel said it's 70 weeks for your people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. 70 weeks for national Israel. Since 33 AD, the clock has been stopped for Israel. We put the hourglass down on its side here. Since then, this is the church age. The clock is stopped for Israel, and we're in a time that is referred to as the time of the Gentiles. It's referred to that in Luke chapter 2. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And it reminds us that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, referred to the church as the mystery that was hidden, but is now revealed. And that mystery was, again, the mystery was the, where'd it go? The mystery of technology. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The church. The church was allowed for, but not foreseen in the Old Testament. All of that is to say, we are in this undisclosed length of time between week 69 and week 70 for Israel. Week 70 will be the Great Tribulation, but the church age is right in here. This is where we are. This is us, in between week 69 and week 70. So the next event on the prophetic horizon is either the rapture of the church or the signing of the treaty by Antichrist that he'll make with Israel. You know, it could go either way for a short period of time. Technically, the tribulation begins when Antichrist signs that treaty. Whether we're taken out just before or just afterwards is kind of irrelevant, and you can argue about it. But tribulation begins. The 70th week begins when Antichrist signs that treaty. But the rapture of the church is going to happen around that time it gets taken out. My guess is before. That's sort of what makes this pre-tribulationist rapture, but it could be, you know, days, weeks, maybe even a year afterwards. Probably not a year, but something around that time. So turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. And this is the passage that we hear a lot at funerals because it's a very hopeful passage. But it's talking about the rapture. Paul starts 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Those who fall asleep is a euphemism for death. This is what Paul's addressing, is the first generation of Christians are beginning to pass away. And the church needs some reassurance because they were expecting to see Jesus before a great number of them passed away. And they're wondering why these people are dying and what's happening. So Paul's giving them some hope and explaining it to them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are in Christ, believers who have died. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul's saying, don't worry. Those who die in Christ have not fallen behind. They're not out of the picture. They will be resurrected at the rapture when the living believers are called to meet Jesus in the air. In the clouds, in the air is significant because this is not the second coming. Jesus will not set foot on the earth at this point. The meeting is in the air. So this gives us hope. Not so much that we escape the tribulation, which I think is a pretty good deal to escape it, but it gives us hope because our Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back for us. He is coming back for us. And we know that every time we celebrate communion. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming back for us. And all church-age believers will be gathered to him at this time. And we will always be with him. And did you see that at the end of verse 17? And we shall always be with the Lord. That's not the first time we've seen that in Scripture. John 14, the last evening. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be, or you may be also. Which leads me to believe that we will be with him in some capacity during the millennial kingdom. We will be there with him, probably ruling. So there's the rapture of the church, and then Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and the 70th week begins. right about here, this rapture of the church. I've got it just prior to the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel, which again, that is for, that's forecast, prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, the verse we didn't look at there. What happened to Daniel 9? Okay, Jonathan's going to get it, but in Daniel 9, it's going to tell us, thank you. And he will make, he being Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So there's going to be a treaty that gets broken midweek there. He'll break it halfway through. Before then, at some time, likely it's right after the rapture, but we really aren't told when it happens, we have what I referred to earlier as the Bema Seat of Christ, the Bema Seat of Christ. So now turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. At some point during this 70-week period, at some point where we are with Christ, there will be the Bema Seat. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in heaven, in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, which is our current bodies, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. So we understand once we die, we are with Jesus. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the word there is Bema. We must appear before the Bema seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Couple of things to note here. Number one, Paul's longing to be with the Lord. He wants to be with Jesus, to be clothed with the imperishable, with immortality, rather than perishable mortality that we exist in now. Also, and I mentioned, absence from the body is present with the Lord. Where he is, there we will be. But our ambition, whether we are in our mortal bodies or our immortal bodies, is to be pleasing to him. Do you see it there in verse 9? That's our ambition, or at least it ought to be pleasing to him. Because we have to give an account for what we've done. It's called the Bema Seat, which is a word from Greek. Bema, it means the platform in a town where, you know, speeches are given, or where the local magistrate would sit and administer judgment. Our decisions would be released. Also is spoken of as the seat, the stand in, or the platform in the Olympic Games, where the winners would come to receive their rewards. So those meanings, that's the range of meaning for the word. The text speaks of reward, so we should think of it in terms of reward, but also it presents it in like, be careful to be pleasing to him. Make that your ambition. The rewards, excuse me, rewards are coming. This is the place where we face Christ with what we have done in view. Heaven or hell is not at stake, but rewards are loss of rewards. And it speaks of the passage in 1 Corinthians, and I have this on the board, 1 Corinthians 3. Each man's work will become evident because we'll be standing before Christ. For the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire, as through flame. Christ laid the foundation for our lives. And what we build on our lives with will get tested in the day. Now, if we're building with straw or stubble, that gets burned up. That would be the selfish stuff that we do, where we elevate the me, myself, and I. That stuff gets burned up. That stuff that's not done by faith. To please God, you must, you know, have faith, believe that he exists, and believe that he is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. That which not is not done in faith will get burned up. That which is will not. There won't be much on the reward front for those who have the stuff burned up. And I picture, you know, the guys, and you've seen them in the movies where like the house blows up, there's a huge fireball explosion, and they come walking out and like the smoke is curling off of their clothing and out of their ears. You know, that's the picture I have. It's probably not accurate, but you know, it's more like the skin of your teeth. You're getting into heaven, which is a whole lot better than not being into heaven, but there's not many rewards waiting for you if your works are burned up. We should think about that. We should be careful with the end in view. We ought to be careful what we're building with. Are we building with acts of faith? How we live our lives for Christ right now matters. It matters a great deal. As believers, we will stand before the Savior and answer for what we do. And let me tell you, he doesn't always look like the guy in The Chosen. Also, at some point during this time, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. So at some point in there, after the Bema Seat, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ and his bride, the church. That we have no idea when that happens, just at some time, most likely in this time period where we're with him before the second coming. But I mentioned Jesus doesn't always look warm and fuzzy. And he doesn't. At the end of those 7 years, at the end of those 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, this time of great wrath and judgment, at the end of those 7 years, Jesus comes back. Please turn in your Bibles one more time to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 11. This is the end of the tribulation. This is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the second coming of Christ. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword and came from the mouth of him who sat on a horse, or sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. There's a pretty little picture. When Jesus comes in judgment, he means it. When Jesus comes in judgment, he means it. So the beast, the false prophet, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now many think, and I believe it, that at this time, and for lack of better evidence, I'm going to believe it, that at the end of the tribulation period, right here, this is where there's a resurrection. The Old Testament saints would get resurrected right here at this point, because they will also enter the millennium to rule with him. It just makes sense to me, and there's a passage here in Daniel that will illustrate that. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, who's the protector of Israel, by the way, who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust, dead and buried, and the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So at this point, when the dead in those who have died in the tribulation are raised from the dead. Okay, I'll get to that in a minute. With those who, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, a resurrection of Old Testament saints and those believers who died during the tribulation will be resurrected at the same time. Both will enter into the millennium with him to rule. That's kind of an awkward way of saying what I wanted to say. It just makes sense that since the Old Testament saints will be enjoying the kingdom promised them, that they're resurrected at the same time the tribulation saints are resurrected. So the millennium begins. And keep in mind, there's some folks left alive who will actually go into the millennium alive. They'll enter it alive. Christ reigns on earth, and it will be a time of great peace and righteousness. And just reading a passage from Isaiah that I believe pertains to the millennium. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover over the sea. And there's one more. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. We know who that is. Who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So this happens during the millennium period. Now you'd think that would be all people would need, right? You would think having experienced that would be all the folks would need. But remember, the people who enter the millennium alive, they will be righteous people. But they'll also be people. They'll be reproducing. And they'll be having children. So then we skip to Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. Really? People are going to war against Jesus at the end of the millennium period? And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So Satan is released, and he's released to do his deceiving devil thing, and he does that, and some people who don't have faith will follow him. They'll be deceived, and they'll gather for war against God's people, and they get defeated pretty handily. Fire comes down from heaven. You know, James and John were right. They were just before their time. I'm glad somebody got that. Then Satan is tossed into the lake of fire. Then comes the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the great white throne judgment. That happens at the end of the millennium, after that final battle. I think I've got one more slide. Yes. So that happens here in the timeline. From there, things get better. That's the good news. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Imagine that. God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And from there, the rest of Revelation really is pretty much all we get about what the eternal state is going to be like. Revelation 21 through 22. So why do we care about all of that? Why do I bother to go through that exercise this morning? There are several reasons. First of all, we ought to know our Bibles. You know, if God revealed it, we should want to know it. God wins. And so do we. The church wins. You know, there's going to be trouble coming. We get that many are going to fall away and they're going to give themselves to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Men and women will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, arrogant, boastful, proud, all those things that Paul warned Timothy about. We know that's coming. In fact, we can see some of it before our eyes now. But God wins. And so do we. God wins, and so do we. You know, we don't know that much about the eternal state, but I think from what we can see, it's going to be pretty awesome, isn't it? You looking forward to that? Amen. I am. It's interesting. You know, in politics, it's a well-known thing that in a national election, if a candidate is winning big in the East and winning big in the Central, out West, people will change their votes. They'll change who they're voting for and just go with the guy who's winning. Because people have a tendency to do that. They have a tendency to cast their lot with the winning side because they want to be on the winning side. They want their work to have been for the one who won. If someone sees where I'm going, It's interesting with the church, knowing that God wins and we do too, we have a tendency to focus on our bucket lists, to kick back our feet, making life nice for me and for those I care about. I mean, shouldn't discipling others and evangelizing and serving others through good works done in faith, shouldn't knowing how it's going to end make us want to throw ourselves into that more because we're on the winning team? Knowing that, you know, those are the works. Those are the things that aren't getting burned up. Those are the things that pass through the fire. They have eternal value. I think knowing this stuff should cause the church to lean into our mission more, even if the world around us is getting darker, which I think it kind of is. And most of you would probably agree. We're definitely not post-mills here. The world seems to be getting darker. And it's been a struggle. And honestly, it's been a struggle for the church the past several years. Because many, if not most of us, were suffering from post-pandemic political stress syndrome. You know, we've reacted to these very difficult times. You know, in some different ways. Some have become more protective. Some have focused more on their bucket lists. Others have turned to politics as like the great savior. When the end is right before us, we know how it ends. We want to be found doing what God called us to do, doing things that don't burn up. I think if the stress of our culture has taught us anything over the past, I'm going to go back 5, 6, 10 years, it's that many in Christendom don't have a very deep faith. We have a faith that skips along the surface, and that kind of faith, when things get bad, panics. You have to get down in. You have to get down in and know, hey, this is where we're going. And by the way, Christ said he's never going to leave us on the way there. That's going to happen. And he is my shepherd. And he is my rock, my fortress, my stronghold. When the rest of the world is crashing down around me, I know this is coming and my Lord is with me. And so I can endure and I can endure and I can persevere doing the things that I was called to do because he's given me that strength and because he's coming back and I'm going to stand before him. And I, you know, reward shouldn't be maybe the whole deal, but yeah, we should think about there's a reward coming. It should be my ambition to be pleasing to him. I don't see a lot of that ambition sometimes. I don't see a lot of it in myself, which very much disappoints me. You and the Lord can talk about what you see in yourselves. But it should be a motivation to live well now. You know, we're not going to figure out every jot and tittle of the end of the world. But we really should rethink our focus for now. You know, he does expect us to know the general tenor in the season and to live accordingly. And the mission doesn't change depending upon how well or not well things are going. It doesn't. We want to be the servant whose master went on a trip. And when he came back, he found that servant doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing. That's what I want. And not to be overlooked, this should give us hope. It honestly should give us hope. Knowing the end should give us hope because times are tough. We need to keep our eyes on the finish line. We need to keep our eyes on the finish line. It's easier to endure and to persevere when you know that there is a light of everlasting glory at the end of all of this. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and plagues. And there would be deceivers, they will abound. And we kind of see some of that. And we are to recognize it, but to see past all of that. Our hope is in a risen Savior, a Messiah who lives, who died for our sins, rose on the third day, sat down at the right hand of the Father, is praying for us now, and is one day coming back for you and for me if we are believers. Don't let the world get to you, brothers and sisters. Don't let it get to you. Don't fixate on things we can't control. Pray about those things, take them to the Lord, but otherwise, the church needs to rethink. We need to dig in, be about our Father's business. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for the revelation that you've given us in your word. Father, we're thankful that we know what the end is. Father, we're thankful that you will not leave us nor forsake us between now and then. Father, Lord, we are thankful that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is coming back for his people. And we will be with him wherever he is. Father, what amazing comfort. What amazing motivation. Father, may we appropriate that. May we grab onto it. May we be the followers that you're calling us to be. And Father, some of us are doing that. Father, some of us are plugging ahead, and some of the rest of us are struggling. And Father, it's okay to struggle, Lord, but I pray that you strengthen those hearts. I pray that you strengthen all of our hearts. But may our ambition, our goal in life, be to please you. May that be it. The overarching, overriding goal of our lives. To please you. We know we need you to do that. So may it be in our souls. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we love you. We praise you. And we pray now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who's coming back. Amen.